morning we set out on a journey through the Gospel of Mark, a new series of sermons that I guesstimate will take about a year or a little more for us to work our way through the 16 chapters that make up the Gospel of Mark. And I have encouraged you both last Sunday and in my pastor's pen column in the Lakeview Life to sit down and read through the Gospel of Mark in its entirety in one sitting. Now, even if you're a slow reader like your pastor is, you can read it in 2 hours or less. As you know, there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are not so much biographies of the Lord Jesus as they are some narrative description of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And each has a different focus. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to the Jews. His audience were Jews, and he focused primarily on Jesus as the Messiah. Luke wrote his gospel primarily to the Gentiles, and Luke's focus is on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity. The focus of his gospel is on the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became flesh and lived among us. And Mark's gospel is the shortest of the 4 gospels. It is noted for its action, for its movement. It is a very fast-paced account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel has fewer words than do the other 3 gospels, but it has accounts of more miracles than does the other 3 gospels. And in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus as the suffering servant. And so as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark over the next year or so, I want us to choose as our scripture memory verse what I regard and what most New Testament scholars regard as the key verse in Mark's gospel. It is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And so you see it on the screen there. Say it with me, please. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. And so let me encourage you to join your pastor in committing this key Bible verse to memory. We won't say it every Sunday, but we'll say it perhaps most Sundays. Now, Mark 10, 25 tells us that Jesus came for 2 purposes, to serve and to suffer on the cross, to pay the price for our sins. Now, the question comes to mind, who was Mark, better known as John Mark? Well, we know from the book of Acts that his mother was a Christian, that he lived in a godly home. We also know from the book of Acts that Mark was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And sometime during the course of that journey, Mark turned back. Some think he turned back because of fear, but we really don't know that. But Mark turned back while Paul and Barnabas pressed on. And when Paul and Barnabas wanted to set out on a second missionary journey, Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, wanted to take John Mark along a second time. But Paul said, "I'm not going to have any part of him. He deserted us the first time." And so Barnabas and Paul had a very sharp dispute, so much so that Barnabas took Mark and went his way, and Paul chose Silas and went his way. And so Mark was regarded by Paul as untrustworthy, as a traveling companion on his second missionary journey. However, we know that Mark experienced a second chance, that Mark was restored to the good graces of the apostle Paul. We know this because when Paul was in prison the last time in Rome, he was awaiting execution, and the last inspired letter that bears his name is what we call 2 Timothy. toward the end of that letter, he said to Timothy, when you come, please bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me. And so we learn something here of the gospel of a second chance. Now, our God is a God of the second chance. We may sin miserably, and we may deny the Lord as Peter denied the Lord. We may commit adultery as King David committed adultery. We may sin in grievous ways, but God is a God of mercy and grace, and God is a God of the second chance. And we don't know the specifics, but somewhere along the way, John Mark received a second chance. And he was restored to the good graces of Paul. And then he later went on to write this gospel that bears his name. Now, look with me in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, as we think this morning about the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, which is the phrase that Mark uses to begin this account of the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The first thing we notice in verse 1 is the abrupt way in which Mark began his gospel. Unlike the gospels of Matthew and Luke, where there are long accounts of the birth narratives of Jesus, Mark makes no mention of the birth of Jesus. He makes no mention of the childhood of Jesus. He just says, in the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this word gospel literally means good news. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, the word Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew word Joshua. Jesus was a very common name during the first century world in which these events took place. And Jesus literally means Yahweh saves or God saves. The very name Jesus means Savior. And this is the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the anointed one of God. So Jesus is the Savior, the anointed one promised from God. Furthermore, he is the Son of God. Now, those of us who've been born of the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God by virtue of both new birth or spiritual birth and adoption. But when the Scripture uses the phrase the Son of God to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, it is used in a completely different way than when it is used to describe those of us who are the followers of Christ. He is uniquely God the Son. He is eternally God the Son. He is the one who is without beginning and who will never end. And so Mark begins his account of the ministry of Jesus by saying, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is good news that a Savior has come. He has come to suffer and bleed and die on the cross and to come alive on the third day that guilty sinners might be reconciled to God. This is indeed good news. Now, God is in the business of transforming lives. And if you're looking for some tract or some book to give to a friend or a relative or a loved one who does not know Christ in order that they might see their need of a Savior and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many. And I commend to you those tracts and those books that present the life, death, ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none is better than one of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There is power in the Gospel. Paul put it this way to the Roman Christians. He said, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel because it is the power of God into salvation. And indeed it is. Some years ago, one of the world's renowned scholars of ancient classics, Dr. E.V. Rue, was asked to translate Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classics series. The time he did that, he was above 60 years of age, and he had been an agnostic all of his life. The publisher was so pleased with his translation that he approached him again, and this time he asked him to translate the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from Greek into English. When Dr. Rue's son heard that his father had been asked to make this translation and that he had agreed to do the translation, he said, it will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels will make of Father. He did not have to wonder very long. Within a year's time, E.V. Rue, a lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translated and became a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a testimony to the power of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to transform sinners into the sons and daughters of God. And so Mark sets out here to give to us the account of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, what we have in Mark's Gospel is the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life on earth. In fact, about half of Mark's Gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And so this morning I want us to begin our way through this marvelous, wonderful account of the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are three scenes that I want us to look at this morning. The first scene, found in verses 2 through 8, gives to us the account of the prophecy of John the Baptist. We see in these verses 2 through 8 the ministry of John the Baptist, or some call him John the Baptizer. Now, look with me in verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Now this is a quote from Isaiah, but there's also part of this is a quote from Malachi and part of it is a quote from Exodus. But nevertheless, what Mark is doing here, he is making a connection between the Old Testament and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what was John's ministry? Well, verse 2 says that John's ministry was as a messenger. He was a herald of the news. He was the one chosen by God to announce that the Messiah had come. And it was the responsibility of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament said of this one who would announce Jesus' coming, he was the voice of one calling in the desert. And as we shall see, the ministry of John took place not in Jerusalem, not in the environs of the temple, but the ministry of John took place out in the desert, out of the city. And it was his responsibility to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight paths for the Lord. I'm sure the Romans of that day who ruled the world and who were the occupiers of what was known as Palestine, where the Jews lived, they had an appreciation for that. You see, the land of Israel, the Holy Land, the land of Jesus and the apostles was a land of hills and valleys and mountains and streams, and the roads were crooked and winding and curvy, and you would go up one mountain and down another, and you would travel along a stream or a river. But the Romans were, they were world conquerors, and they were noted among other things for their highways. And when they would go in and subjugate a people, they would build roads and highways. In fact, the historians tell us that at the height of the empire, the Romans had about 50,000 miles of first-class military highways and about 200,000 miles of what was called secondary highways. They would take the valleys and raise them up and make a road where it wouldn't have to go down. They would tunnel through the mountains, or they would carve through the mountains. And so the imagery here was something that would resonate with Romans. John came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, to call people to Jesus. And so we see in verse 4 that so John came. He came to the desert region, baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice where John's ministry took place, in the desert regions. And notice what he was doing. He was baptizing. He was baptizing sinners for the forgiveness of their sins based upon their repentance. Look again in verse 4. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't that the baptism cleanse them of their sins. It was unto the forgiveness of their sins. You see, first there was repentance. Now, Mark doesn't tell us much about John's message here, but you can look in Luke's gospel, and he tells us that John was a very straightforward, in your face kind of preacher. John the Baptizer pulled no punches when he called his fellow Israelites to repentance. And so first there is the repentance of sins, and based upon repentance of sins there is the forgiveness of sins, and then there is baptism in that order. And we see here a very remarkable response. Look in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, for a while, John was the most popular preacher on the planet. He didn't go into the city of Jerusalem and there rent some building or go to some public square and have the multitudes come to hear him preach in Jerusalem. He was out in the desert region, and the people came to him. Now notice again in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Some scholars say over the course of John's desert ministry, perhaps as many as 300,000 people heard John call people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, Scripture says they confessed their sins, and those who confessed their sins, those who repented, they were baptized by him, that is, by John in the Jordan River. Now, look in verse 6. Here we find a description of John's dress and of John's diet. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, we know that when John went to purchase his clothes, he didn't go to Brooks Brothers. And when he went to purchase his food, he didn't go to Kroger's or Winn-Dixie. John had a strange dress, and John had a strange diet. His clothing was made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. John looked a lot like the prophet Elijah of old. And I can imagine that the symbolism was not lost on the people who saw and heard him. He looked like Elijah, and he sounded a good deal like Elijah. There's some importance in symbols in God's economy. We use symbols today. I mean, if I came out on a Sunday and I had a stovetop hat on and a long beard, you would immediately think of Abraham Lincoln. Or if I came out one Sunday and I had a coonskin cap on, you'd probably think about Daniel Boone. There's some symbolism involved there. Well, it was no accident that John wore what he wore and dressed as he dressed, because John was symbolizing the ministry of Elijah. Now, the Scripture says not only was his dress unusual, but his diet was unusual. He ate locusts dipped in wild honey. Now, I like honey, but I don't think I'd like locusts. Do you? I've never tried locusts. I hope John pulled the wings and the legs off before he ate them. They probably went down better with a little honey, don't you imagine? But you know, we eat some amazing things. My wife eats raw oysters. Every now and again, Herb and Betty Jones call Kim over to their house, and they just sit there and pig out on raw oysters. I choose not to go. I don't know, do you chew those things, or you just let them slide down on them? I don't know. I don't want to try. Herb says he chews them. I've eaten some strange things overseas. First time I ever went overseas. But long before I was your pastor, I was just a young preacher, and I'm not going to tell you where I was, but I was on the other side of the world. And we were in a very nice restaurant. It was a huge restaurant with hundreds of people. It was a Sunday dinner, and I just preached. And for dessert, we had this white stuff, and I didn't ask what it was. I just ate it. Then I made the mistake afterwards of asking what it was I'd just eaten. I was told we had just eaten fungus. Well, you know, we put strange things in our mouths. Well, anyway, here's John. And he had a diet of locusts and wild honey. He was a man out in the wilderness, out in the desert region. Perhaps that's about all he had to eat out there. Now in verse 7 we read about his message, and this was his message. This is what John was preaching in the desert region. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, when John says there's going to come one after me who's more powerful than I am, he was speaking of the promised Messiah. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John had a genuine appreciation for who Jesus was and who John was. John knew of the greatness of Jesus, and John knew of his own need of Jesus, where he says, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie this one's sandals." You see, as John later said, as recorded in the Gospel of John about Jesus, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must become greater and greater and I must become less and less. John had a realistic assessment of the greatness of Jesus, and he was humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I would do well to have the same kind of attitude toward Jesus that John had. You see, it was the responsibility of a slave to wash his master's feet, to untie his sandals. And John said, "I'm not even worthy to be a slave." But he said, "When he comes," he said, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I baptize with water, John said, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, there's two baptisms here. There's water baptism and there's Spirit baptism. Now, the Spirit baptism is the real baptism. And water baptism is a symbol of Spirit baptism. You see, Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, we have all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how you get in. That's how you're part of the family. That's how you're saved. You are baptized, that is, you are immersed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, the family of God. If you've not been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, then you're not a true Christian. Now, I just say this as an aside, but it's not the primary purpose of this text here. The Scripture teaches in Corinthians and Romans and other places that there's one baptism to be followed by many infillings of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this was the ministry, this was the heralding of John the Baptist regarding Jesus' coming. That's the first scene. The second scene is found in verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, we have the approval of God the Father on the ministry of Jesus. Look again in verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And so we read immediately here in verse 9 that Jesus came from, watch this, from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus was a Galilean. And 11 of the 12 apostles were Galileans, the exception being Judas, who was Judean. And the Judeans had nothing but contempt for Galileans. I mean, the Galileans of the first century world in which this took place were, they were equivalent to hillbillies today. They had a distinct dialect or accent that brought them derision. They were noted for mispronouncing words, for being poor in grammar. The Galileans were derided by Jews, by other Jews, and by Romans. And later, the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate went out of his way to deride Jesus as, quote, "the Galilean God," close quote. And yet, he died fighting Christians, and as he was dying, he took the blood from his own wound and he threw a handful of his blood up toward heaven and said, "You have conquered, O Galilean." The Galileans were held in derision and contempt. And not only was Jesus from Galilee, but he was from Nazareth in Galilee. And Nazareth was a nowhere place. In fact, there's not a single reference in the Old Testament to Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. Not one. So, Mark says, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And look at this next phrase in verse 9, and was baptized by John. Jesus walked from Nazareth to the desert region to be baptized. A distance, you ready for this? Of 70 miles. That's a long way to walk to get baptized. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it says, among other things, that Jesus did not regard baptism as a trivial matter. Now, we all know that the Bible teaches that we're not saved by baptism. That water baptism cannot, will not, wash away our sins. Only the blood of Christ shed on the cross can cleanse us from our sins. That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Having said that, the Lord Jesus has commanded us, who are His followers, to be baptized. And Jesus Himself walked 70 miles to be baptized. It is a mystery, it is an enigma, it is a puzzle to me why someone could say, yes, I've been born again, yes, I've been saved, yes, I love Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized. It's not a trivial matter. It wasn't trivial to Jesus. He only had 3.5 years of public ministry. It took him a while to walk those 70 miles out to where John was baptizing. It's important to Jesus. It should be important to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, he wasn't being baptized as the others are being baptized for the repentance of their sins, because we know elsewhere in the Scripture that Jesus, though tempted, never sinned. He is sinless. Well, let me suggest several quick reasons why Jesus was baptized. Number one, he was baptized by John as a sign of the beginning of his public ministry, which it was. He had now left the quiet years, 30 years of his childhood and young adult years, and now has inaugurated his public ministry. Number two, Jesus was baptized to identify with the human race in our sinfulness. He came to identify with us. And number three, his baptism pointed to his future death and resurrection. You see, when Jesus went under the waters of the Jordan River, it was a symbol of his future death and burial. And when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan River, it was a symbol of his future resurrection. And then number four, Jesus was baptized to set the example for us. If we know him, we should follow him in this example. So the question is, if you're saved, are you baptized? And if you're saved and not baptized, why not? Because the initial act of obedience of a new Christian is to be baptized. That's where you start. So, Jesus came to the Jordan River and was baptized by John. Now look in verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I simply want to point out that baptism here was by immersion. If John was going to baptize by sprinkling, there would have been no need to go out to the Jordan River. No need for people to walk all these miles out to be baptized. Baptism means, the Greek word baptizo literally means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, or immerse. Now, I'm not mad at those that practice baptism by sprinkling or pouring. I have wonderful fellowship with pastors of other denominations, and that's the way they go about baptism. But the biblical pattern is immersion. So Jesus came up out of the water. Now, notice what happened here. This is a remarkable event. This is one of those high points in all of the scriptural record. He saw heaven being torn open. and the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and this is what the voice said. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receiving the approval of God the Father. There is the voice of God the Father. There is the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to baptism at the hands of John. And there is the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon the Son of God. Now, here you have a clear reference to the triune nature of God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. God is three in one, one in three. It is a mystery beyond our ability to fathom or understand. And yet the testimony of God's Word in this passage and throughout the Bible is that God is triune. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. To give way belief in the doctrine of the triune nature of God is to be guilty of heresy of the first degree. And so we see this marvelous event. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. Do you suppose we could say that the first baptism that ever took place was when God baptized the earth during the days of Noah? And do you remember after the waters began to subside, Noah opened the window one day and he let a dove go out. The dove returned with an olive branch and waited a while and let the dove go again. The dove never returned. The dove couldn't return. The dove couldn't return to land on Abraham. Abraham was a liar. The dove couldn't return and land on Moses. Moses lost his temper. God forbid him to enter the promised land. The dove couldn't land on King David, for he was guilty of adultery and murder. The centuries passed, and when Jesus comes up out of the water, the dove descends upon the Son of God. And the Father in heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, the third scene is found in verses 12 and 13. The third scene describes for us the temptations of Satan. Now, in Luke's Gospel and in Mark's and Matthew's Gospel, the temptations of Jesus in the desert region are far more detailed than Mark gives us here. But let's look at in verses 12 and 13 and see what Mark has for us. "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended him." Well, here we learn that the Spirit thrust Jesus out. The word translated here, the Spirit sent him out, in our English translation, the International Translation, is not nearly as strong as it ought to be. He was driven out. He was thrust out by the Spirit into the desert. And he was in the desert, the Scripture says, for 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. Now, Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel say that Jesus was tempted after the 40 days, but Mark says he was tempted during the entire 40 days. This was a battle. This was a fight. This was a cosmic conflict between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Satan, and all the forces of darkness who sought to derail Jesus from the very outset of his public ministry. Some would say the temptations that Jesus faced were not real temptations. I beg to differ. I agree with Campbell Morgan, who said, and I quote, "It was real temptation. He said, I know the old controversy of the theologians and the scholars as to the peccability of Christ, but unless he was tempted, then he was not tempted. Unless he felt the lure of suggestions made, there was no temptation. This lasted for 40 days. It was continuous, insistent. And I agree. So here's Jesus, 40 days in the desert region, being tempted by Satan. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus never yielded to the temptations. Mark says he was with the wild animals. The scholars differ as to the significance of that. Some say that he was in a very dangerous place with these wild, ravenous beasts. Others say the wild animals were tamed to him. We don't know. We do know this, that the angels came and attended him. In his battle with Satan, God's messengers, God's angels came and cared for Jesus. And so this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is power in the gospel. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a famous preacher by the name of Billy Sunday, who was the Billy Graham of his day, who preached to great crowds of people and saw many saved. Bruce Barton was a journalist, and he was given an assignment to write a series of articles to expose Billy Sunday as a charlatan. Three towns were chosen. Barton began his investigation. He later wrote, and I quote, I talked to the merchants in those towns, and they told me that during the meetings and afterwards, people walked up to the counter and paid bills which were so old that they had long since been written off the books. He went to visit the president of the Chamber of Commerce of a town where Billy Sunday had preached some 3 years prior in a great crusade. The president of the Chamber of Commerce said to Bruce Barton, I am not a member of any church. I never attend, but I'll tell you one thing. If it was proposed now to bring Billy Sunday to this town, and if we knew as much about the results of his work in advance as we do now, and if the churches would not raise the necessary funds to bring him, I could raise the money in half a day for men who never go to church. He went on to say he took $11,000 out of here, but a circus came here and takes out that amount in one day and leaves nothing. He left a different moral atmosphere. And such was the gospel preached by Billy Sunday. And such is the gospel preached from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday. And such is the gospel recorded to us in this gospel according to Mark. And such is the gospel which has brought us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And such is the gospel that we, day by day and week after week, take to the residents of our community. Such is the gospel that we intend to proclaim to every residents in our city the last week in July as we go door to door with frontliners to have people that have a fresh encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the gospel. We have the good news that a Savior has come who is Christ the Lord. Now, the question for some of you this morning is this. Is the gospel good news to you? Have you said no to sin and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Because if you've just heard the gospel, but you never responded to the gospel, if you just know the facts, but you never turned from your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not good news. It's a message of judgment. Because you've heard the way of salvation, but you said no. But it's not too late for you. You're here. The Spirit of God is here. Jesus died on the cross to save you, and you can be saved today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away from Christ. Come to Him today. receive Him today. The promise of Scripture is, as many as received Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God. That's good news. That's good news. And while we're going to pray and we're going to stand and sing our song of decision, as we do, this is your opportunity to respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you want to be saved, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and come to one of our pastors and say, I want Christ in my life. If you've done that, friend shared the gospel with you and you trusted Christ in the privacy of your home or maybe in a public restaurant somewhere, somewhere other than this room, the next step is to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism, begin to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. We welcome you and invite you to respond as well. Maybe somebody feels impressed with the Spirit of God to transfer your membership from some other New Testament church to Lakeview Church. It's where God would have you to serve Him. The Spirit of God speaks. Will you come? Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Would you bow and let's pray. Dear God in heaven,